Thank you. In our study thus far, we've been identifying the theme of the book of Romans and the sufficiency of that theme to make man righteous, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We've talked about the application that it has to the Gentile in Romans chapter 1, pointing out the sin that existed in behalf of the Gentile. We've noted that the Gentile was indeed under law to God. We saw in chapter 1 and in verse 32 that they knew the ordinances of God, but they didn't keep them. In the second chapter, we have identified the condition of the Jew and noted that the Jew likewise was under law to God. In the 15th verse, a passage I do want you to remember is that the second chapter is that where there is no law, neither is there transgression. I'm sorry, that's the 4th chapter, verse 15. I want you to remember that, but I also want to remember it myself. In the 2nd chapter, we've identified that the Jew was under law, and we've talked about how that relationship exists. In the 3rd chapter, we continue the thought that the Jew is under law to God, and in verse 9, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. In verse 23, right in the middle of what's said regarding the plan of God to redeem man, we see that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now in the 3rd chapter, verse 20 and verse 24, we've identified two possible ways by which a man might be justified. What are they? A man might be said to be right or righteous. Two possibilities. What are they, Jonathan? All right, secondly? All right, justification by grace, by faith through grace. And as we look at these two possibilities, we've noted in the 3rd chapter that no man can claim that he is right or righteous on the basis that he has never sinned. For in the middle of that, we see that all have sinned. The point being that man needs justification. The word justification seems to be a word that's repeated throughout the book of Romans. But what does it mean? Acquittal, set free from the bondage of sin. And of course, we see that illustrated with even Abraham. Abraham had not kept God's law perfectly. David injects the means by which a man might be made righteous or just is through the forgiveness of his sins. And then in verse 15 of the 4th chapter, we've learned that where there is no law, neither is there transgression. Now the point of that, and I don't want us to ever miss that point, is that both Jew and Gentile have always been under law. The application of that is so apparent in current issues that exist among God's people today. There are those who say, relative to the marriage relationship, that if you're not a Christian, then you're not under God's law as it pertains to the marriage relationship. That simply, if I may use the language of Kentucky, ain't so. Just ain't so. What we learn is both Jew and Gentile are under God's law and always have been. We see in Genesis chapter 2, the beginning of God's law governing the marriage relationship, bound upon all men. We see those in Corinth, Gentiles in background. In chapter 6, verse 9 beginning, identified as being guilty of the sins of fornication, and he goes on to amplify that by identifying the sin of adultery. This helps us to understand that Gentiles have been under God's law pertaining to the marriage relationship even from the beginning. So where there is no law, neither is there transgression. All men have been under God's law. In the 25th verse of the 4th chapter of the book of Romans, speaking of Jesus, he said, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. There's our word again. And verses 1 through verse 11, we see those things necessary for our justification. We've learned in that text that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We noticed in verse 9 that we are saved from the wrath of God. In verses 10 and 11, we see that we have reconciliation in that relationship in Christ. In verse 12 through verse 19, we see the need for all to enjoy that which Christ came to offer. In verse 12, therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed into all men, for that all sin. The consequence of sin is spiritual death. Life can be enjoyed through Christ. Verse 20, and the law, which the law came in beside, that the trespass might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did abound more exceedingly, that as sin reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This writer is emphasizing the importance of grace, justification by grace. In chapter 6, verse 1, the question is asked them, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What a ludicrous question to identify that all have sinned and justification comes by grace. Then to come to the conclusion that the more we sin, the more grace we enjoy. It's simply ludicrous. And Ken, go ahead.
Sorry. I just wanted to retouch on verse 1 of chapter 5.
Okay.
Because in a lot of studies that I've came across, this is a verse for mainly Calvinists.
Yeah. All right.
Obedience. So justified by obedient faith, then we have peace with God. And that's the point, because if they recognize the obedient faith that Paul was hammering home in Abraham, when they get over this, they just won't go to justified by faith and just think that way. They will think of that obedient faith. When you get them there, it's a lot easier to talk to them after that.
All right, that's right. And it's a have-to circumstance. If we can ever identify someone as lost, in need of justification, we see then the means of justification, an active, obedient faith. And in the sixth chapter, Paul just elaborates on that all over to help us to see the need to obey, an obedient faith, even as Abraham was justified, James tells us in James chapter 2. That's right. But in the sixth chapter, there are two questions that set the stage for the things that are to be discussed. In the first verse, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then in the 15th verse, look carefully. It says, what then? Shall we continue in sin because we are not under law but under grace? Essentially, those are the same questions that are asked in this context. And so as these are the same questions that are asked in this context, we see that the writer is developing that theme, the place of grace. Justification by grace. In the first several verses of the sixth chapter, you'll notice that the writer is discussing the importance of being baptized into the death of Christ. In verse 3, he says, or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? After we are baptized into his death, what then becomes the logical conclusion regarding your life of sin in the past? Has to end. You're dead in relationship to that. And that's the point that's emphasized here. In verse 4 he says, we were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. I have a chart back here somewhere. I'm going the wrong way. That I wanted to. There, no. I don't think that's it either. I had a chart where I had a parallel. Well, I'll come to it later, I guess. Forgotten the order of it. But this text identifies that we are raised to walk a new life. We've talked about this already, that we have new aims, new hope, new name, new life, and that comes by the renewing of your mind, that you cannot continue in the bondage of sin. In verses 8 through verse 10, the writer again emphasizes the necessity of dying with Christ and therefore living with him, knowing that Christ, verse 9, being raised from the dead, raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. In this sixth chapter, the idea of sin reigning or death having dominion is the thought that is suggested that sin is not to have dominion over us. In other words, we cannot continue in the life of sin. In verse 11, the writer concludes this thought by saying, "Even so, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus." Now go back to his question. Verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" What's his obvious conclusion in verse 11? All right. Verse 11 tells us that we are dead to sin, alive unto God in Christ. This concluding exhortation shows the main point of the whole passage, and that is how you must see yourself. What must you see about yourself in your relationship to sin? All right, you're changed. You're dead to it. David and David. All right, from this point forward, since we have been baptized into Christ, we can no longer serve sin. David?
My God, if you died to sin and you're a believer in Christ, raised to walk with Christ, you can't be happy.
All right, that's right. You can't be happy in sin. That's right. It becomes an adverse way of life to you. It's resulted in death. We've seen that emphasized time and time again as we talked about the Gentiles. We've seen it about the Jews. And we're going to see that develop further in the context of these next several verses in chapter 6. Now in verse 2, again, we see that our relationship to sin is we are dead to sin. We are alive unto God in Christ. Now we've emphasized in previous studies, and we shall a number of times in our study of the book of Romans, but in the Galatian letter, in the second chapter, in verse 20, well, you might begin at verse 19. Paul says, "For I through the law died unto the law, that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Paul speaks boldly in these verses as he talks about his relationship to sin. He can no longer continue the practice of sin any more than you can. Paul said, "I have been crucified in my relationship to sin." The Apostle Paul, the same writer, in the 2 Corinthian letter, in the 5th chapter, declared beginning at verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. It says, "And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again." In verse 17, he says, "Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new." The apostle continues to emphasize, the old man has died. He no longer lives a life unto sin. Sin no longer has dominion or reign over him. Now look in verse 12 through verse 14. Here we see some imperatives that are consistent with the position of the person who is in Christ. Now in our previous studies, we've learned in the Ephesian letter, the first chapter, beginning at verse 3, the very foundation of the writing of the book of Ephesians. The writer said, blessed is whom? Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, which is where? In Christ. Now the man who is in Christ must see himself, as we've seen in verses 1 through 11 of Romans chapter 6, as dead to sin. Why must he see himself in that light? Dead to sin. Why must he see himself? Exactly right. This new creature raised to walk a new life is not consistent, David, with the old man of sin. Go ahead. All right, we must have fellowship with him. That's right. And that necessitates sin no longer reigning. In verses 12 and 13, look at the text of Romans 6. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. Neither present yourselves or present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. There's so much information in these verses. Let's notice the word reign. Reign is defined by Thayer to be king, to exercise kingly power, to reign universally. Paul's point in the sixth chapter of Romans is that sin must not reign. It must not have kingly power. Now, does that mean that you'll never commit another sin? No, no. But who then reigns? Who has ultimate power? Who has authority in your life? Terry? All right, elaborate.
Whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not.
All right.
And when you understand the tense of the verb there, sinneth not.
All right.
It's talking about that whoever is begotten of God does not practice
sin. All right. Ongoing action. All right.
See how that by works, I mean the works of faith, the works of righteousness that we've discussed that Titus talked about.
Yeah. We're going to talk about that some more in this study. Right, 1 John 5:18, 1 John 1:7, 1 John 2:1, all of those have application to the things we're talking about. Do not sin. But if you do, what can help us? The blood of Christ. We have a propitiation, 1 John 2. Bruce and then David. All right, that passage goes on to tell us that you are alive. You're quickened with Christ. That's right. And then he says, by grace you are saved. Yeah. So here's the place of grace. Grace provides the venue by which you don't have to be condemned for past sins, but it doesn't become a license to continue the practice of sin. David, did I have you back there? And then John. Exactly.
So, you know, he goes back over here saying, all I have sinned, and goes through the commitment that everybody's a Jew and Gentile. Then he shows salvation, and then God is in sanctification by your godly life. Now you have to live that life. Mm-hmm. You get that sin in your life.
That's right. We become new creatures. John? That's right. And Paul points that out in these next several verses, verses 16 through 18. Hold on to that passage. We're going to come back to it. Very important to our study. Someone has said that we cannot present our members as instruments of sin. Paul said that. Romans 7, verse 5, as we get a little further along, Paul continues, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were through the law wrought in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Now, Paul elaborates on that in the 7th chapter, actually beginning about verse 10 or 11. When we see this contrast, as Paul sees where he's going, when he reasons according to the flesh, but he points out, there is a different law in my members to the law that I want to live by. And then he gets into that discussion, the things that I would, I do not, and the things that I do not are the things that I would. And it becomes complicated in the minds of many. But Paul's simply establishing a very simple point. The law of the flesh takes me this way, but the law of the Spirit takes me this way. And the two are contrary one to the other. And Paul, in the Galatian letter, the 5th chapter, verse 24, points out they cannot coexist. They can't. You make a choice. You're going one way or the other. These two cannot coexist. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, if you look at that in verse 5, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, the same writer, Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience." Well, he's just described the Gentiles in Romans 1, hasn't he? He's just described the Jew in Romans chapter 2 and 3. And he points out now here in the Colossian letter that these things subject yourself to the wrath of God. You become a son of disobedience when you live in these things. Now, Robert Turner has passed away now, but he made an excellent comment on this point. He says, "True Christians are dead to sin in intent and purpose. Christ gave His life, was buried, and was resurrected to live unto God. When we were baptized into Christ, we declared our old manner of life to be dead and buried. Shall a dead man continue to be active? Having rejected our old manner of life, we must carry out our intent to live unto God." Now that's stated just exactly. The old man has died. The new man, new intent, new purpose, new aim, new ambitions must be cultivated if he expects to have eternal life. Any questions or comment just there? Yes, John? All right, very good point. As someone said, we're not dead enough to be buried. We have to stop those things and begin doing these things. That's right. Now, in the 14th verse, notice that little word, "for." For. It comes to us from the Greek word, "gar." He's giving us a reason. When you see that word, not always "for," but when it comes to us from the Greek word, "gar," it's giving us a reason. Why is it that sin is not to have dominion or to reign in your mortal body? Why does he tell us not to present your instruments or your members as instruments of unrighteousness? In verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Once again, this expression, "have dominion," is very similar to the expression, "reign." It means to be lord of, to rule over, or to have dominion. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? The writer says, "For you are not under law, but under grace." Now, the benefit of that, why do you put forth any effort for sin not to have dominion over you? Why do you look at these lists of sins, such as Galatians 5, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, where you see these things are to be put off? These things are not to live in you. These are attributes to be cultivated. Why bother? Why not just throw in the towel and give up and say, I can't live this kind of life? I've talked with people who have done that, haven't you? Ken?
You know, I think what needs to be stressed here, Mick, is our teaching, just as Paul's teaching, is not teaching the people in the world. He's actually trying to convince them in the church.
Oh, absolutely.
So the point that we should be bringing out is we need to, each of us need to understand that, as Christ said, I'd rather you be cold if you can't be hot. The point in the church today for us to get out of this is the fact is we can't be in the middle.
No.
So there's not a person in the church and someone in the world that we're talking about here. We're actually talking about someone in the church that's hot or lukewarm here.
That's right.
And that's the point. Now, whether it's through believing a lie, whether it's through laziness, or whether it's through pure ignorance, this has got to be taken seriously.
Yes, sir.
Because that's the only way you get to heaven.
That's exactly right.
You understand that.
That's exactly right. Let's look at some of these lists. These lists that I'm referring to are written to Christians. And sometimes we think that the things that are identified in such lists as these are only characteristics of ungodly people that are in the world who have never obeyed the gospel. And that's absolutely false. In the text of Romans 7, as you pointed out, he's writing to Christians and telling these who are Christians, sin cannot dominate you. Well, what's the evidence? It was dominating some of them who were supposed to be new creatures in Christ. Look back in the Ephesian letter written to the church in Ephesus, chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. He says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye did not so learn Christ, if so be that ye heard him and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus, that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." Writing to Christians, he contrasts the old man with the new man. Here's what you were. Here's what you have become. When I first began preaching, I began with such misconceptions about many things. I had in my mind that those who are Christians just automatically know that some of these ungodly, immoral things are wrong. Wrong. Why does Paul write this to Christians? There were those who professed to be Christians who were practicing these very things that had characterized their lives when they were in the world. Look at verse 25. He says, "Wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Wouldn't you just assume that if somebody professes to be a Christian, they would know it's wrong to lie? Wouldn't you assume that? Wouldn't you also just assume that if someone professes to be a Christian, that they would know that adultery and fornication, such things as these that are listed in this context, uncleanness, lasciviousness, that we would just know that that's wrong? Wouldn't you just assume that that lifestyle is just not consistent with the life of a Christian? Wouldn't you have some reason to expect that a Christian would know that? David? Oh yeah, time and time and time again. And you would expect through that experience that they would know not to do those things. Let's look at another one of these lists. While you're right there, turn over to the book of Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians, the third chapter. Much of this chapter deals with a contrast. He says in verse 1, "If then ye were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with Him be manifested in glory." Look at these four verses. If you're in Christ, where does your mind need to be? Things above. Why? Because you are raised to walk with Christ. Now, what difference does that make in your life? Look at verse 5. He says, "Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire." He says in verse 6, "For which things sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein ye also once walked when you lived in these things." You'll notice in this context, he's mentioned fornication, uncleanness. What does that suggest to us when he says, "You lived in these things"? Does it, brethren, deny the possibility of living in adultery? I hear people say today that adultery is just kind of some kind of an act that you commit one time, and thereafter you can ask God to forgive you of the adultery, and you can remain in that relationship, because after all, the Bible doesn't say anything about living in adultery. Here the Bible talks about living in fornication. The last account I had, adultery is fornication, isn't it? Paul said you can live in these things. Now, if that was a part of your past life, what do you do about it now? You end it. That's right. You end it. You cannot live in that life because you are raised to walk in Christ. Now, you'll notice we'll not take the time, but in verse 5, you'll also notice down in verse 12, the writer says, here are some characteristics that you are to put on. Now, we've looked at Ephesians chapter 4. We've looked at Colossians chapter 3. Turn back perhaps to a more familiar passage in Galatians chapter 5. In our Wednesday night study, we're studying from the book of Galatians, and we've noted that this epistle is written to more than one church. It's written to brethren throughout the province of Galatia. And in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 16, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary one to the other, that ye may not do the things that you would." Isn't that what Paul's discussing in the seventh chapter when he talks about the things that I would, I do not, and the things that I do not are the things that I would? Here's the contrast. He says, if you walk according to the Spirit, then you're not to do these things according to the works of the flesh. Well, what are some of them? In verse 18 he begins, "But if ye are led by the Spirit, ye are not under law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness," and he elaborates on that. But look at verse 21. He says, "And of such like, of which I did forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." We're going to talk about that expression, kingdom of God, in our study in the worship assembly, in the sermon. But I want you to see in this passage, he's not talking about if you do these things, you'll not be a part of the church. He says if you do these things, you can't go to heaven. Who's he writing it to? Christians. You see, these are not admonitions that are given to the world. In the Galatian letter in the fifth chapter, beginning at verse 22, but he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering," and he elaborates on those. And he points out in verse 24, "They that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and lust thereof." Isn't that his point in Romans 6? That's the point exactly in Romans chapter 6. Look at it again in Romans 6. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey the lust thereof. Neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Don't present yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness. What are those? Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry. Those are the things we find in these lists. And such like. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Now this little expression, for you are not under law, but under grace, is a powerful expression that some have lifted completely out of context. When Paul says you are not under law, but under grace, let's back up just a little bit and examine the expression, but you are not under law. Well, I thought we're all under law. Pardon me? All right, Mosaical law. Law is law. Yes, Melissa? All right, we're not under condemnation of law. We're not under a system of law in order that we might be made righteous. What does a pure system of law do to you? It condemns you. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 9, he said, for we before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Everybody has committed sin. What's the result of that? Romans chapter 1, with the Gentile. Death. What's the consequence of that to the Jew who is under the law of Moses? Death. So Paul's point in Romans chapter 4, chapter 6, verse 14, is you are not under a system of law that only condemns. You are not under a system of law in order that you might be made righteous. If you were, no one would be righteous. Now, taking that back to Romans chapter 1, the theme of the book, verses 16 and 17. What are you under? Paul says, you're under a system of grace. How is that communicated to us, Romans 1, 16 and 17? Jenny? Through the gospel. Isn't that marvelous? We're under a system of grace revealed by the gospel. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Revealed within the gospel is God's means to make you righteous. You're not made righteous by law keeping. Now that's his point. John? All right, his son becomes the sacrifice. The offering of blood, the sin offering, through which we can be forgiven. Now, grace makes forgiveness possible. If it were not for the grace of God, you wouldn't read Romans 3, 23 through 26. There would be no propitiation. There would be no blood offered to appease the wrath of God. Because you haven't earned that. All you've earned is death because you've committed sin. Now that's powerful, folks. Now when we talk about the gospel and Paul's point here in the 14th verse of Romans chapter 6, you are not under law, under a system that condemns, but you are under grace. You are under a system that provides life. Now what does that do for you? What does that do for the Romans? What does that offer you? Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 24. Romans 8, 24. He says, for in hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Knowing that you're under a system of grace that provides justification, that can make you righteous, as opposed to over here a system of law that only condemns. What does being under a system of grace do for you? Gives you hope. It gives you hope. Being under a system of law, what does that do for you? That doesn't offer you much hope, does it? Now that's the point of the book of Romans. That's it in a nutshell. When Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save. Who? Jew and Gentile. Why? You've sinned. The result is death. You want hope? How are you going to have it? Through forgiveness. How are you going to have forgiveness? By the grace of God. Now, I tell you what, folks, you get somebody to understand that, that jumps off the page at you. You see why Romans 6, 3 and 4 is so important. When the question is asked, because we have grace, does that then become a license to sin? You see why Paul said, God forbid. A change has to take place. You live in Christ. You're a new creature. You want to have the hope that comes through forgiveness? Change your life. It's conditional. Does everybody see that? Okay. Well, got all excited about that. Went from teaching to preaching. All right, look again at the next portion of this text. Verse 15. Well, I've already covered that. All right, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid. Paul comes back and revisits that same point. Grace is not a license to sin. Why do you suppose Paul spends so much time on that? Serious issue. That's right. That's right. That's right. If you'll back up over to the third chapter in verse 8, he says, and why not, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Well, that's the background of some accusing Paul. What you're teaching is a system that gives us a license to sin. Paul says, God forbid. Again, look at the text of Romans chapter 6. In verse 16. Well, let me spend a moment on this chart. This accusation that Paul has identified in the third chapter. We see that not only has he anticipated it, but he has answered it. Grace does not negate the ongoing principle of obedience in the lives of God's children. Terry, you've introduced this text of Titus chapter 2, verses 11 beginning through verse 14. Paul writes, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. How did the grace of God appear? Pardon me? Through the gospel. And of course that identifies the sacrifice of Christ. Through the sacrifice of Christ revealed in the gospel, grace appeared. But look at it further. Bringing salvation to all men. Did Christ die for everyone? Yes, He did. Hebrews chapter 2, verses, is it 8 and 9 or 9 and 10? It tells us that He tasted death for every man. But yet we learn in verse 12 of Titus 2, He says that grace has appeared bringing salvation, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Isn't Paul saying that the grace of God teaches you how to live? Again, ungodliness and worldly lust over here result in what? Death. Over here, what do you have? The teaching of how to live. He says, soberly, righteously, and godly. What's that give you? Life. Life. So you don't live this way, you live this way. In order that you might have hope. In verse 13 of Titus chapter 2, He says, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. Now, isn't that important? Grace came teaching. You see, just because you're under a system of grace does not warrant the conclusion that you have no relationship to law. You're still under law, because grace comes teaching you how to live. But grace does not negate works of obedience. That's the point, Ken, you made in James chapter 2. Okay? We have a relationship to law, but our relationship to law versus grace is a choice that you make. You do that. God has extended His grace, but we've noted in Romans 5, verse 1 and 2, grace is accessed by what? By faith. Now, what kind of faith, Ken? An obedient faith. Let's look at it again in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Go back to Romans 1, Johnny. Romans 1, 16 and 17. The gospel is God's power to save. What's the other side of that coin?
Sin is power of death.
That's right. Isn't that important? Everybody see that? That just jumps off the page at you, doesn't it? Here's a life you live that results in death. Here's one you live that results in life. Who chooses that? You see, this freedom that we're talking about in Romans chapter 6 is not ultimate freedom. It's not the freedom to continue in sin that grace may abound. But what this freedom is a freedom to choose a different master. When you choose to sin, who's your master? Satan. When you choose not to sin, who's your master? Christ is. It's just that simple. All right, Melissa.
I was going to look at this section as a threat. Is this Satan's way of tempting our immature, selfish, childish desires?
It is.
We need to grow up in our choices.
Yes. That's right.
Giving us an option that gives us hope.
That's right.
We've got to grow up in our choices and realize you've got to make a choice.
That's right. Now, Romans, the 7th chapter, when we get there, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul presents a dilemma. This is not always an easy choice. It's a constant struggle, a constant battle. It's not something you arrive at and you can say, here's my ticket, it's punched to heaven. Doesn't work that way.
No, that's what Satan wants.
Yeah. Okay. We'll start with verse 15 next time.